based on all we've studied in Jacob chapter 2. Jacob chapter 3 is, on the one hand, a perfect continuation, but on the other hand, a drastic reversal. Now, it's still in the same context. In some ways, I wish there were no chapter break, and you just flowed seamlessly and kept reading chapter 2 to chapter 3, because this is still part of the same temple text, the same temple sermon that Jacob is giving them. But chapter 2 was really focused at the men. And he'll come back to them in chapter 3, but the beginning of chapter 3 is meant for the women and children. I think the closest analogy I can give you is a talk that Elder Richard G. Scott gave years ago in General Conference. He actually gave a very similar talk two different times, about 20 years apart, because unfortunately it needed repeating. And it was about healing from the tragic scars of abuse. Now, when it comes to abuse, there is, yes, a perpetrator and a victim. But their messages are very different. And the one I'm remembering was the second of the two. And there was a dramatic change, not only in content, but even in terms of tone of voice. I remember in Elder Scott's case, he was talking to the victims first to try to help them find healing, which is hard to come by when you're the victim of abuse. He spoke about forgiveness, and not a forced forgiveness that further victimizes the victim by making them feel guilty when they can't yet forgive their abuser. Elder Scott was incredibly inspired when he said, if you can't forgive yet, then just keep coming unto Christ. Don't beat yourself up, because this is such a hard thing to forgive. God gets it. But just come unto him, and forgiveness will come as a gift of grace from him. Don't force yourself to forgive prematurely when it's not really going to be forgiveness anyway, and then you keep beating yourself on the fact that you couldn't do it right. So no, come unto Christ. Let him help you with mercy, and let him deal with them in justice. Leave it in his hands, okay? That was part of the beautifully merciful, comforting counsel he gave to the victims. But then, halfway through his talk, he turned to a different audience. He turned to the perpetrators, the abusers. And I remember hearing it in conference and at the time he was giving it, and I noticed, even at the time, it was enough to jolt me. There was a shift in the sound of his voice. It became so much stronger, so much more forceful. It was the sound of justice replacing the sound of mercy. And it was strong. Now, Jacob does the reverse order. He's already spoken to the perpetrators, the abusers, and that was strong. Jacob 2 is strong all the way through. But then to pivot and turn to the pure in heart and to speak words of comfort and consolation to them. Remember, that's what they came for to begin with. People come to the temple to hear the pleasing word of God, the kind that healeth the wounded soul. Well, I know I've just ripped those scars wide open. As I pulled it out into the open in front of the wives and children of these men. But while I'm here with your open wounds, I'm not trying to place daggers within them. I'm trying to give you the balm of Gilead and help reassure you through the words of a loving Lord. That's how he begins chapter 3. And to me, verse 1 and 2 are two of the best verses in all of Scripture when you're suffering because of the sins of someone else. To any victim out there, please let Jacob speak directly to your soul. When he says, but behold, I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. You are not guilty here. The victim of rape, the victim of abuse, you didn't ask for this. You didn't bring this upon yourself. You are the pure in heart. And what counsel does he give them? Keep your eye open for 5 pieces of advice. What to do when we have been victimized, and then 3 magnificent promises that will come to anyone who can follow those 5 pieces of advice. Here they come. Look unto God with firmness of mind. That's the first piece of advice. Keep your eyes on him. Don't let your mind go down the rabbit hole. Don't dwell on negative thought patterns. I know this is easier said than done. No wonder it requires firmness of mind. But every time it starts pulling in directions where I'm guilty, or I brought this upon myself, or why doesn't he love me, or how could he do this to me, or where's God in all of this? You've got to stop. You've got to firm up your mind. You've got to lay hold on truth. White knuckle if you have to, but look to God with firmness of mind. Second, you've got to pray unto him with exceeding faith. Pray for yourself, pray for your children, pray for your husband, pray for the victims as well as the perpetrators, but pray, look to God, pray to him. And then the first promise, he will console you in your afflictions. That comfort, that consolation will come from the Comforter himself. The Spirit will wrap you up in reassurance that yes, you're not guilty, you're pure in heart. That yes, this firm mind can carry you through it. That your faith is well-founded. So yes, keep praying and I will keep consoling. The next promise, he will plead your cause. Oh, Christ is your advocate. He will support you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He's the defense attorney here. He'll plead your cause. And third promise, and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. The second promise is more mercy for the victim. The third promise is justice for the guilty. Just move forward as best you can. Leave it in the Lord's hands. He will take care of it. He'll grant you mercy. He'll grant them justice. He'll grant every group exactly what they need. He will send down justice. But again, these three promises are embedded within these pieces of counsel. The first was to look to God with firmness of mind. The second was to pray to him with exceeding faith. The third, fourth, and fifth then follow. What can I do to receive that consolation, to have my cause pled for, to have justice upon those that are seeking my destruction? Here's the last three pieces of advice. Oh, all ye that are pure in heart. So let me remind you of that and reassure you with that. Number three, lift up your heads. And again, I know that's easier said than done. But you don't have to hang your head in shame. You've done nothing to be ashamed of. Don't dwell on the negative here. Realize that you have a glorious future if you'll approach it with exceeding faith. So lift up your head. Number four, receive the pleasing word of God. There are so many ways that you can access it. The scriptures, the Spirit, the reassurance of those around you. Feast upon that word. Receive it. Let it in. Which suggests that sometimes we refuse to. There's an interesting line when Enoch is seeing the suffering of the world and he looks up to God in absolute devastation, and it says that he refused to be comforted. Like, I can never feel good again based on what I've seen or what I've been through. And that's such a natural response to that kind of pain. You want to just close it off, but in doing so, you almost trap it within you. No, open your heart, lift your head, receive the pleasing word of God. Let him comfort you. Let him dry your tears. That's part of the firmness of mind too. Maybe it's a firm mind, but a soft heart. And let the Lord lift you through his pleasing words. Because the fifth piece of advice is also a promise. Feast upon his love. For ye may, if your minds are firm forever. That fifth and final promise might be the best of them all. Because so often when you're suffering at the hands of an abuser, it's coming from someone that was supposed to love you. Part of the problem with codependence is because you love them. And to be devastated to this point, I love what the Lord says. I know you need love. And yes, you deserve it. But can we replace the misapplied love of your partner with the perfect love of your Father in heaven? Feast on that love. Because you know what? It's always there. If your mind is firm, that is. It's interesting to me that he would repeat that statement. He starts, these are the bookends of this incredible passage. He starts with firmness of mind, helping you look to God. And he ends with mind being firm in order to feast upon his love. Again, if we're wrestling with mental health challenges, with the help of someone who knew what anxiety felt like, no wonder it's Jacob that's talking about firmness of mind. No wonder he's the one that is reminding other people, you can't let your mind go there. You think it would have done me no good to dwell upon what Laman and Lemuel threatened to do to my father and threatened to do with my brother and the fear I felt to my own siblings and great gratitude that Nephi kept me safe from them. No, I've got to be stronger than that mentally. I've got to push my way through that. And anytime negative thought patterns, cognitive distortions, all those kinds of things pop up, I have to put them to rest. I've got to push them aside. My amazing mother-in-law, who battled depression to the point of finally conquering it, oh, she is an incredible example to me of firmness of mind because she's constantly working on it. With gratitude journals and with mantras she's repeating and with mindfulness and meditation, with exercise and sleep and nutrition and serving other people and helping them learn what she's learned herself. And as one who struggled with a troubled mind for longer than anyone should have to and deeper than anyone should have to, she consecrated her afflictions for the gain of everyone she knows. And I'm amazed by that. I am grateful for her firmness of mind, which sets an incredible example. That's the kind of example Jacob is setting for people. And he's hoping that they'll follow. Again, if these verses apply to you, then let them apply to you. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you've struggled with what other people have done along the lines of chapter 2 of Jacob, then let those first two verses of chapter 3 of Jacob speak peace to your soul. Those are your marching orders. And though easier said than done, pray to be able to do them through the grace of Jesus Christ. With that, perhaps we're ready for verse 3 and 4. Because Jacob will quickly return to the perpetrators. It's almost like he just had to come up for air for his sake as well as others and say, we got this, wives and children, tender hearts and chaste feelings. It's going to be okay for us. Whew. And now I can go back and continue to cry repentance to the people who need to repent more than anyone. He says in verse 3, but woe, woe unto you that are not pure in heart. Can you hear the shift of voice? That are filthy this day before God. For except ye repent, the land is cursed for your sakes. Because remember, this land was meant to be blessed as a land of promise. But you're bringing old world curses to the new world context, and you're going to be cursed as a result. Now remember, cursed was a word he used in chapter 2. Cursed is a word that the Nephites always associated with the Lamanites. And so to a Nephite audience, Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. He's using that term on purpose. This land would be cursed for your sake. And then notice, and the Lamanites, which are not filthy like unto you. Nevertheless, they are cursed with a sore cursing. Oh, they'll scourge you even unto destruction. And the time speedily cometh that except ye repent, they shall possess the land of your inheritance. And the Lord God will lead away the righteous out from among you. Which is exactly what God did with Lehi in the first scattering. Wicked Israel, pull you out and let you start over new with a new place and a new promise. It's exactly what happened the second time when Nephi himself was told, get up and leave. Leave this land of inheritance to the Lamanites and let them do what they'll do. But you've got to start over in a new place with new promise. Well, here, Jacob, is it going to be round 3? Are our people going to succumb to these same kinds of sins? In which case, you'll be cursed just like everyone else. It's interesting because in some ways, how were the ancient Israelites cursed when Lehi left them? Well, they were cursed with Babylonian captivity. They were cut off from their land of promise. They were cut off from their temple, which had just been destroyed. They were cut off from God because they'd expelled him. They'd rejected him. Remember what I said when we were discussing the so-called Lamanite curse back in 2 Nephi 5. What is the curse? It is separation from God. It is spiritual death. That's the only real curse there's ever been. And to be cut off from God, that also leads to being cut off from his servants, the prophets, cut off from scripture, cut off from the temple, cut off from priesthood power. All of that happened with the ancient Israelites that were cut off and cursed by God when Lehi was led to a better place. It's exactly what happened to the Lamanites when they were cursed with separation from God and Nephi was led to a new place. And now Jacob is warning the third round. Do you want to be cursed in the same way? Do you want to be cut off from God's presence? Because if so, God will tell me and the righteous women and children and any righteous men that are still out there, he'll command us to leave with the blessings of God, with his scriptures, with his priesthood power, and you'll be left on your own in your cursed state, no different than the Lamanites have been. Please understand that that's what the curse always is. And with that in mind, now it's going to make more sense why he's starting to talk about Lamanites and Nephites and curses and filthiness. Because what we're about to see here, sometimes people will say, oh, the Book of Mormon is a racist text because it talked about a skin of blackness and all, the way that Nephites felt about the Lamanites and so on. Well, to a degree, you're right. But what's interesting is it's not that God is racist. It's that, I'll put it this way. Pay close attention in the next few verses, and it seems that Jacob is really leaning into the Nephites' language. He's using their perspectives against themselves. There's some what seems to be racially charged language on Jacob's part, but I do not think that's a sign of what's going on in Jacob's heart. Remember, the Lamanites, he keeps referring to them as my brethren and our brethren, and literally they were to him. Laman is my oldest brother. Lemuel was a big brother as well. So when you hear his words as they're tinged with racism, please know that this does not reflect how Jacob feels about the Lamanites or how God feels about the Lamanites or how anyone should feel about the Lamanites. It reflects how the wicked Nephite men feel about the Lamanites. And with this, we should see a pattern. They have been lifted up in the pride of their hearts to look down on fellow Nephites that are poorer than they are. So of course they're going to look down on Lamanites that seem the poorest of all in so many different aspects of life. If they're going to objectify people for economic gain, if they're going to objectify women for sexual gain, if they're going to, then of course they're going to objectify Lamanites for any other kind of gain they could dream of. Well, of course we're better than they are. That's the best thing about dichotomizing and demonizing, is it makes us feel all the better about ourselves as a result. Okay, it's the same problem in one more manifestation. We've seen several. It's pride every time. Universal sin. So notice how he puts it in verse 5. Strong language. Behold the Lamanites, your brethren. That's how you should feel about them. Well, how do you feel about them instead? Whom ye hate because of their filthiness. Again, that's your word, not mine. That's your perception, not mine. But because, and remember, he just said, your filthiness. He's referring to their own wickedness, the Nephites' wickedness. You want to talk about filthy? Oh, I'm seeing it right in front of me. But since you seem to assign all filthiness to the other, to the Lamanites out there, fine, I'll speak your language for a moment. You hate them because of their filthiness and the cursing which hath come upon their skins. That is one of the only places in the entire Book of Mormon that fully equates the cursing with skin. Nephi was much more careful about this, and the Lord was more careful back in 2 Nephi 5, and will be incredibly careful in Alma chapter 3 once we get there, that there is a distinction between curse and mark. There's a distinction between separation from God and any kind of visible change. And again, we talked about this back in 2 Nephi 5. What do we mean by the skin of blackness? Is this a literal skin color change? Is it literal and miraculous in the moment? Is it literal but gradual as they intermix? Is it metaphorical and it's just talking more about spiritual darkness in their countenance? Is it literal but metaphoric in terms of a skin they happen to be wearing, like an animal skin, or tattoos that they're putting upon their skin to make them darker? There's all kinds of possibilities, and all kinds of scholars have walked you through all of those those possibilities. I just want to stick with the text here and see what Jacob's doing, because again, he's not speaking his language, he's speaking theirs. Jacob would never say, "The Lamanite skins have been cursed." No, those are my brethren. They're not filthy, they're not cursed, but you think they are. You think that the Lamanites are filthy, and you think that their skins have been cursed. But let me show you something. Let me warn you about something. Those Lamanites, yeah, the ones you hate, the ones you consider filthy, the ones you consider skin cursed, well, guess what? They are more righteous than you. He's already done this once, but here he's doing it again, even more pointedly. You want to look around and compare yourself? Fine. Don't look down on others. Look up to the Lamanites that are above you, more righteous than you. For they have not forgotten the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto our father. They're better inheritors of Lehi's command than we are. Because they paid attention to what my father said, that they should have, save it were one wife, and concubines they should have none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. That's it. They may not have the same priesthood power that we do. They may not have the same access to scripture. And yeah, we have the temple and they no longer do. But, oh, careful. They're chaste in ways that you are not. Polygamy is starting to creep in among the Nephites. The Lamanites will give it no entrance. There are no whoredoms over there. Only over here. Makes you wonder, who's the better children of Lehi? Who really deserves the family inheritance? He goes on in verse 6 and 7. Now this commandment they observe to keep. He's being very specific here. He's not saying, hey, they're better than us in everything. They keep every commandment. No, there's some problems on their side too, okay? But this commandment is one they do observe to keep. And as a result, look at it. Wherefore, because of this observance, in keeping this commandment, the Lord God will not destroy them, but will be merciful unto them. And one day, they shall become a blessed people. That's amazing. That's the power of keeping this one commandment. But chastity might be even more important than we already think it is. Why put it on temple level? When, is it really on the same stage, the same strata as consecration and sacrifice and obedience and the gospel? Well, evidently, yes. To specify one commandment, but to put it on this high and holy level, keep this one and even other kinds of wickedness, you'll outlive and become blessed. Hold on to this one, and I can be patient with the other ones. There's something about family love. There's something about seeing your neighbor as yourself. There's something about being true to those second great commandment covenants that buy us time to continue working toward the first great commandment covenants. Oh, love your neighbor, especially the ones in your own home. And God can be patient as you learn to love him and obey him as a result. That's amazing. The way he puts it in the next verse, behold, their husbands love their wives. And what hint is he dropping there? Yeah, you husbands, I'm not so sure. Or flip it around. Their wives love their husbands. And in their case, they have good reason to. Not so sure about over here. Meanwhile, their husbands and their wives love their children. So no broken hearts and bad examples in this respect. Meanwhile, their unbelief, and yeah, they're guilty of that. Their hatred toward you, and yeah, they're guilty of that too. But that's all because of the iniquity of their fathers. Wherefore, how much better are you than they in the sight of your great Creator? That question, he's bringing it all back to pride, like he has so many times. You really think you're better than other people? Well, especially in this all-important area, you're infinitely worse. So instead of looking down on them as cursed, you might want to look up to them as blessed, because in this area they truly are. To me, it's interesting so often the stories we tell about other people, again, especially when we've dichotomized and demonized or dehumanized. And what do we say about the people on the other side? Again, whether it's a racial divide, and we're looking at skin color as some kind of indication of cursedness or blessedness, that's not rooted in reality, but unfortunately it is rooted in fallen human nature. Other kinds of prejudice, and the word itself says it all, prejudice, prejudge. That's what we're doing. We're prejudging someone else because of some prejudicial attitude that we bring to the table. And because they're on the other side of the table, then, we don't want anything to do with them. And then to justify that, remember, I'm going to justify my own negative behaviors by coming up with some way to interpret scripture that makes me feel better about myself. Well, in a similar way, I'm going to come up with some kind of story I can say about them to make me feel better about us. And so what kind of stories do we tell? Now, the Lamanites are going to have stories of their own. As they talk about Nephites usurping authority and taking away the things that God had given our people, and then splitting, getting out of town and taking the Leona with them and taking the sword of Laban with them and taking the gold plates with them and taking all these things that, hey, we went back to Jerusalem to obtain as well. Now, there's going to be a lot of bad stories the Lamanites tell about the Nephites. But there's equally bad stories the Nephites will tell about the Lamanites. In a couple of weeks, when we get to the book of Enos, we'll see him say some things about the Lamanites that are pretty negative, and yet, where'd you get that? Is that how you feel about them? Is that what they're really like, or is that just what you hear? And not from your dad, Jacob, not from your grandpa, Lehi, but is that the story that's going around? That they are filthy, and that they're irredeemable, and it's never going to change, and no matter how hard we try, they're just stuck in their ways, and they're idle, and they're filthy, and they're cursed. What about us? Are we? What's the source of my filthiness? In what ways have I grown idle? In what way is their story maybe true, and I haven't been everything that I was supposed to be? If we can get past some of the stories we tell, and again, the best way to do it is to become familiar with those and free with all, and all share the good stories about us. If you'll share the good stories about you, and I want to get to know you, so it's not just stories, it's shared experience. If we can get to that point, it's amazing what relationships can form to break down those walls and become one, which is what Jacob was pushing for and pointing toward. We're all one flesh. We're no better than anyone else, and they're no worse than we are. Actually, maybe in some areas, we're worse than they, based on how we live our lives. That's what we're going to be judged on. So let's not prejudge others on stories we've made up. Okay? From there, he says in verse 8 and 9, my brethren, I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, let's not talk about theirs. What about yours? If you don't repent of your sins, then, brace yourself. Their skins shall be whiter than yours when ye shall be brought with them before the throne of God. I mean, how's that for playing with their racism? Playing with their sense of othering, of looking down at someone like, hey, we're the more noble, we're the lighter, they're the darker. Again, however you want to interpret those words, Jacob's taking it and throwing it right back in their face. Whatever sense of inferiority you're assigning to them, oh, get ready to have it assigned to you. Take your sense of superiority, give it over to the other side. Talk about role reversal. He says, "Wherefore a commandment I give unto you, which is the word of God, that ye revile no more against them because of the darkness of their skins. Neither shall you revile against them because of their filthiness." And I would inject so-called filthiness, since that's what you think of them. That's not my words, those are yours. "But ye shall remember your own filthiness, and remember that their so-called filthiness," oh, that came because of their fathers. My brethren, you've got enough problems of your own to worry about that you don't have to judge other people. That was the genius of Jesus when he said, "Let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone." Nephites, you got no reason to hold any rocks in your hand. And don't throw them at the Lamanites, or those will boomerang right back at you, because actually you're filthier than they are. You're darker symbolically than whatever you're assigning to the other side. And I'm amazed that he's using racism to fight racism. He's using their words and their assumptions to wake them up to a recognition of where they happen to be. He then says in verse 10 and 11, "Wherefore ye shall remember your children." I mean, the Lamanites are remembering theirs in beautiful ways. Maybe we should follow their example, huh? "Remember your children, how that ye have grieved their hearts because of the example that ye have set before them." Yeah, let's be more like the Lamanites in this regard. "And also remember that ye may, because of your filthiness, bring your children unto destruction." What have the Lamanites been doing in terms of their separation from God? Their children are removed from God as well. But at least those children aren't removed from their parents. Again, some second commandment love is being shown, even if first commandment obedience isn't. So don't pass this down to your children. Because if you do, their sins will be heaped upon your heads at the last day. There's Jacob talking about personal accountability as usual, right? He constantly does it with his own calling. Well, you've got some callings to live up to yourselves, Nephite fathers and husbands. So he tells them, "O my brethren, hearken unto my words. Arouse the faculties of your souls. Shake yourselves that ye may awake from the slumber of death and loose yourselves from the pains of hell." This is exactly what Lehi was doing for Laman and Lemuel back in 2 Nephi 1, remember? "Arise from the dust, my sons, and be men. Shake yourselves, awake yourselves from this slumber of death. Break the chains, put on the armor of God." Jacob tells them that if you do that, there's hope. "Hope that ye may not become angels to the devil, to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Exactly what Lehi had taught Jacob in 2 Nephi 2, exactly what Jacob had taught his people in 2 Nephi 9. This is eternity you're messing with here. Your future, your children's future, you've got to repent. It's your only hope. And then Jacob breaks off his recounting of the discourse to tell us in verse 12, "Now I, Jacob, spake many more things unto the people of Nephi, warning them against fornication and lasciviousness and every kind of sin, telling them the awful consequences of them." He did a lot of that in 2 Nephi 9 as well. In fact, awful is one of Jacob's favorite words. But the awful consequences, the ones I'm trying to help you avoid, turn away, turn to God, no more justification, no more rationalization, wake up. You want to read scripture? Fine. Let's read the real stuff. The kind that's going to make you feel worse, not better. The kind that's going to shake you from your spiritual slumber and help you see, wow, I've got a lot of changing to make. Do you understand what Jacob's doing here? There's a part of me that wishes we could keep on reading, and there's a part of me that's glad we're done. That Jacob decided that's enough to subject you to. Hopefully it's enough to wake you up from your own spiritual slumber in the latter day. We Latter-day readers. By the way, I find it interesting that right after chapter 1, when Nephi is reassuring Jacob, you don't have to go into much history. Okay? Go light on that. And yet here he's going heavy on a very brutal part of Nephite history under his watch. And then when he says, if you want to teach revelation, do it, but just include the greatest revelations you can think of. And it's interesting that the revelation he picked to put forth next was this one, this temple sermon, the need to overcome pride and materialism and sexual immorality. It's amazing to think, if I can persuade you to stop fighting against Christ and view his death and suffer his, take his cross, bear it, suffer the shame, of all the revelations I could give you, this is the one I want you to have. It's interesting to think, what is this the one we need in the latter days? Evidently. Well, he finishes verse 13 and 14. A hundredth part of the proceedings of this people, which now began to be numerous, cannot be written upon these plates. So yeah, thank you, Nephi, for letting me be selective. Mormon's going to have to deal with the same thing on an even larger scale. So I hope you enjoyed the 1%. But many of these proceedings, they are written. They're just written upon the larger plates. And their wars and their contentions and the reigns of their kings. These plates are called the plates of Jacob. They were made by the hand of Nephi. Thanks for that. You were always better with metalworking than I was. And I make an end of speaking these words. Though thankfully he's not ready to make an end of speaking in general. That sermon, I've included enough. I've recorded sufficient for you to hopefully recognize yourself in these words and repent of whatever sins you're struggling with. There is hope, and that hope will come through Jesus Christ. So can I get back to him and teach more about him? That's what chapter 4 is going to be. I actually love chapter 4 because this is a testimony of Jesus that Jacob will give us. And the timing to me is powerful. It's sandwiched between an intense cry to repent and then the longest chapter in the Book of Mormon about the gathering of Israel and how people who have been cut off, scattered, cursed, could ever be brought back into God's divine embrace. Well, how's it going to happen? Well, through Jesus. So let's talk about him, shall we? Chapter 4, verse 1, Now behold, it came to pass that I, Jacob, having ministered much unto my people in word, and I cannot write but a little of my words because of the difficulty of engraving our words upon plates, and we know that the things which we write upon plates must remain, but whatsoever things we write upon anything save it be upon plates must perish and vanish away. But we can write a few words upon plates which will give our children and also our beloved brethren a small degree of knowledge concerning us, or concerning their fathers. This is a little like the title page right there. Jacob thinking about descendants, wanting them to know that they're not cast off forever, wanting them to know that there's great things that God has done for their fathers, wanting to make sure the Lamanites get word of this as well, so it's not just our children, it's also our beloved brethren. Yeah, those brethren that should be beloved to us all. I want them to have this. So yeah, it's worth writing it down. It's worth it engraving it, scratching it into metal, even though, man, it's a pain. Again, maybe some of this pastoral perfectionism is good in that it pushes him to do the hard thing. To the point that one chapter after admitting how hard it is to engrave, he goes ahead and engraves the longest single chapter in the Book of Mormon. It's like, wow, Jacob. But that's his diligence. That's his magnifying the calling. For our sake, it has to be written down in such a way that it will withstand the test of time. Remember, that's why Isaiah had to bind up the law and seal up the testimony, because his immediate audience wouldn't hear it, but a later one would. It's why Nephi had to write it down on gold plates, knowing that his people wouldn't listen to it, but someday the unlearned would be able to unearth it and bring it forth. Jacob's feeling something similar. There's something about these words that have to outlive him. Thankfully, they have. And he's thrilled about that. He says in verse 3, Now in this thing we do rejoice. All those kinds of things. It makes the work worth it. We labor diligently to engraven these words upon plates, hoping that our beloved brethren and our children will receive them with thankful hearts and look upon them that they may learn with joy, and not with sorrow, neither with contempt concerning their first parents. Again, I wonder if a little emotion is poking through that passage, as Jacob just wonders if posterity will be kind to him, if the future will look back on the past and just dismiss it all. Oh, a bunch of primitives. They didn't know anything. And we know so much more, so why listen to anyone from the past? Do we sometimes approach history with contempt? How backwards everyone was? Whereas Jacob is saying here, oh, we knew more than you might think. And I want you to know that in some ways we're not that different than you. Just like the Lamanites aren't much different than the Nephites, people of the future, well, you're not that much different than people of the past. We all struggle with the same human nature. That's why these words will remain relevant generation after generation. I sometimes worry that we are such an anti-traditionalist age that we think anything from the past must be backwards and only things from the present should count. I sometimes joked that that sounds like a democratic election that all of a sudden gets overturned by whoever gets to vote last. That if history is an election across time, and every generation gets to cast its votes on what the best kind of life is, well, what, the last voter gets to trump every previous vote that's cast? They go, well, mine's the last one, and I decide this is what's going to happen, and I can ignore everyone who voted in before me. That's a lousy election. So I'm not trying to let the past defeat the present, but I certainly don't want the present to defeat the past. I want the whole, that's what I'm grateful for history for. I can learn about human nature. I can see, wow, that isn't that much different than what we're dealing with today. And so no sorrow, no contempt, but joy that there have been good people fighting to overcome evil all the way through. And that's an example I can follow. Jacob wants that example to be followed himself. And so he says in verse 4 and 5, for this intent have we written these things, that they may know that we knew of Christ. Yeah, we're not as backward as you think. We weren't as ignorant as you assume. We knew Jesus. We were BC saints. We knew him. We had a hope of his glory many hundred years before his coming. And not only we ourselves had a hope of his glory, but also all the holy prophets which were before us. I love that. We knew what we were doing. We had faith in the promises that would someday come. We believe in the gift of prophecy. In fact, we exercised it. I'm here writing the heads of these prophecies as much as possible for your sake and the sake of Christ himself. Here he says, behold, they, the prophets, but he could include himself here as well. They believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name. And also we worship the Father in his name. And for this intent, we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him. He understood it as well as his big brother Nephi did. Remember Nephi? I know the deadness of the law even while I'm living it. This is just a signpost. It's not the final destination. Same for Jacob. We keep the law, but we understand its intent, its pointing. And we are so quick to turn to see what it's pointing to. It's pointing to Jesus. And as a result, what does living the law do for us? Notice the next phrase. For this cause it is sanctified unto us for righteousness, even as it was accounted unto Abraham in the wilderness to be obedient unto the commands of God, in offering up his son Isaac, which is a similitude of God and his only begotten son. I'm so grateful Jacob totally clarified that. That some scholars wonder, okay, Abraham was called by God to do something, and wow, there are some interesting parallels, but certainly he couldn't possibly have known that. And yet Jesus himself says, oh, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Here Jacob clarifies, oh, more than that, he knew exactly what he was doing when he ascended Mount Moriah with an only begotten son to sacrifice. It's amazing to me how I remember talking with a BYU professor of mine 30 years ago as we were wrestling with some Book of Mormon and Old Testament stuff. And by the end of our conversation, we'd agreed on this, that the Old Testament, it's clear what they did. It's not very clear what they knew. And then flip it. Book of Mormon, it's clear what they knew. It's not always clear what they did, as far as living the law of Moses is concerned. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Are there Jewish festivals? Well, there's some evidence that there were in the Book of Mormon times. Are they offering sacrifice daily at the temple? I mean, is this really a New World model fully following the Old World example? And it's hard to tell in places. But meanwhile, in the Old Testament, we know all the stuff they did as far as sacrificial ritual and so on. But did they get it? And according to this verse, Abraham did. Moses did. At least people with their eyes wide open, these pre-Christian Christians, they knew and saw what they were doing as a preview of coming redemptions, as a foreshadowing of greater things yet to come. Types and anti-types. Amazing stuff. He then says in verse 6 and 7, now that you can trust what we've learned from the past, now that we see that they knew more than we assume they did, then, verse 6, wherefore we search the prophets. We have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. And I love the thought of revelation and prophecy being an outgrowth of our scripture study. We're searching prophets. And then all of a sudden the aha moment comes. The light bulb comes on. A revelation, prophecy. It's all part of God's beautiful word. And as far as Jacob's concerned, having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope. Our faith becometh unshaken. I love that word for obvious reasons. Insomuch that we truly can command in the name of Jesus and the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. Or nevertheless, lest I get too full of myself, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. Of course, it's going to be Jacob that reins in any potential pride with a reminder of his own human weakness. This is a preview of what Moroni will say in Ether 12 of weak things. It's a gift from God. It keeps us humble. Our humility turns us to God, and it's his grace that is sufficient for all things. Jacob understood the same truth. But I love the confidence that wells up because of his understanding of Scripture, of revelation, of prophecy, of the Word of God. It's what fills me with hope. I've seen what God has done in the past, so of course he's going to do that in my present and throughout my future. That kind of hope in Christ is what leads to faith in Christ being unshakable, to the point that no matter what somebody says, I mean, Sharam's going to poke his ugly head out next week, but my faith can't be shaken by an antichrist. I know Christ well enough to overcome that. In fact, I know Christ well enough that because of unshaken faith in him, I can do all things through him, whatever he asks. You need that mountain moved, Lord? Then say the word and I'll move it. You need that wave or that tree in a different spot, happy to help. To me, I love what Enoch is taught, or what we're taught about Enoch, I should say, that because of the power of the word of God that was in him, he moved mountains and turned rivers out of their course. Now, some have said, wow, okay, nice thing that miracles can happen in the old day. How come they don't happen in the new? And I've sometimes responded, like, what are you talking about? I've moved mountains with words. I've turned rivers with just language, and they're like, what? Like, well, it was metaphorical in my case, but I remember on my mission meeting some people that might have well have been mountains religiously. Soy católico, nací católico y moriré católico. It's like, I'm Catholic, my grandpa was Catholic, my dog's Catholic, it's Catholic, it's all the way back. I'm like, wow, that is a mountain of religious tradition. And there's, I'm grateful for the beautiful truths of Catholicism, right? I'm grateful for their labors and pains and travails and so on. I'm not trying to say anything negative against Catholicism. I just met a ton of really, really traditional Catholics on my mission. And what was amazing was just to teach them the restored Word of God. Not to say anything against their religion, but just to present the restoration in all of its glory. And to watch a mountain so firmly fixed in their own religious tradition pick up and move to the restored gospel. It's amazing. Also on my mission, I met other people that were anything but firmly fixed. They were more like rivers, just looking for the easiest path downhill to the sea. They were just going through the motions and living life with the path of least resistance, and they weren't grounded in anything. There was no foundation. The opposite of a mountain is a river. And yet, to teach them the fullness of the gospel and watch a river find a true course that led them to the fount of all righteousness, it's amazing to watch a river all of a sudden decide, this is where I need to flow. And they start flowing uphill to the mountain of the Lord, just like Isaiah said. Incredible. It's one of the things I loved about my mission. Having enough hope, to have an unshaken faith, to know that if I could simply help people search the prophets and gain revelation for themselves, mountains and rivers would move until waves of the sea would come crashing to the point of eroding any kind of error and covering the earth with truth as the waters cover the sea. Did I push that metaphor too far? Maybe. But do you understand? I just love this verse. And it's all through faith, coupled with some great anxiety. Faith in his grace, anxious about our weakness, but keeping that confidence and humility somehow joined together in a perfectly proven contrary. Jacob nailed it there. And then he says, as a result, in verse 8 and 9, something that, if I could change one word, it would just be add the word, oh, at the beginning. Because it was Jacob that filled 2 Nephi 9 with those glorious ohs, where he was just rejoicing and exulting over the glories of God. This one deserves an oh of its own. So do you mind if I insert one? Verse 8, oh, behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him. And it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. For behold, by the power of his word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of his word. Wherefore, if God being able to speak, and the world was, and to speak, and man was created, then, why not able to command the earth or the workmanship of his hands upon the face of it, according to his will and pleasure? I'm moved by Jacob's testimony here. It's this sense of, why on earth would you think you know better than God? Look at him, and then look at yourself. You want to talk about comparison? Compare that, and it'll put you in your place. It will eliminate pride and leave you with humility. It will leave you with a sense of awe and wonder that, man, what can God not do with his word? He says the word and boom, creation unfolds. He says the word and humanity enters the scene. Well, if he's still giving his word, are we still listening? Are we willing to engage in an ongoing creation based on what God continues to say to us? Or have we plugged our ears and closed our eyes and hardened our hearts and said, nah, I think we're good from here. I think I'll take the creation you gave me and then keep creating myself in the way I see fit. Whereas Jacob's perspective, his mysteries are unsearchable. We know so little. And what little we do know is because God condescended to reveal something to us. This is Jacob's version of what Isaiah said about God's ways being higher than our ways, and his knowledge far surpassing our own. So can we trust him? Can we follow him? Because he says in verse 10, wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. And if you think about what he just said in those previous verses, how crazy would it be for ignorance to talk back to omniscience, right? For impotence to stand up to omnipotence, to call God into question when we're the ones that are absolutely clueless. So yeah, don't counsel God, take his counsel. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. And I love that Jacob uses the word counseleth instead of commandeth. I mean, God can do that too, right? But to just counsel, to humbly say, come, let us reason together. Here's some of my wisdom. Here's some of my justice. Here's some of my mercy. Do you trust me on this? Wherefore, Jacob concludes, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son. And remember, reconciliation is what Jacob's always been about. That was the great word he used in 2 Nephi 10:24. That's the word that his older brother Nephi uses in 2 Nephi 25:23. All our works are meant to do what? Earn our salvation? No, simply reconcile our will. So please, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him. That can only happen through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son. But if you are reconciled, then what's next? Ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God, having faith and obtained a good hope of glory in him before he manifesteth himself in the flesh. That's a beautiful verse. Think about what he might mean by being presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God. If Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, right? If he's the good shepherd trying to gather the flock, if he is the husbandman that's in charge of the harvest, then imagine what he's doing to help us grow better fruit, or to become better fruit ourselves. In some ways, this is a preview of what we're going to see in chapter 5 and all that the Lord of the vineyard is going to do with these olive trees. But here for him to say that we are the first fruits of Christ, that he's going to present unto God, that we're what he's been working on this whole time, and the Lord of the harvest wants to present us as the first fruits of that harvest? Look what they've become, Father. Through my grace, through my condescensions, through the atonement that's helped them reconcile their will to ours, look at what they've grown up to become. They're so much like you, Father. Just like I've always wanted to be like you as well. There's something profound about this. No wonder that's a good hope. No wonder that's faith in Christ. That's what's moving us forward. So then he says in verse 12 and 13, now, beloved, marvel not that I tell you these things. For why not speak of the atonement of Christ, and attain to a perfect knowledge of him, as to attain to the knowledge of a resurrection and the world to come? I love that passage. Don't be shocked. Don't marvel. I mean, yes, it's a marvelous work and a wonder, but close your mouth. Come and recognize what I'm teaching you here, because that's what it's all about. That's why Christ will come. It's what Dad saw in his dream. It's what Big Brother saw in his visions. It's what Isaiah was trying to teach us from start to finish. And oh, if we can just open our hearts and souls to the revelations he wants to pour down upon us, if we can accept his counsel and his confirmation of divine truth, then how can you not have hope? How can you not have faith? How can you possibly be shaken from your firmness in the Savior? You could end up with a perfect knowledge of him. And that's what I'm hoping to get you to. So why not speak of the atonement? That's such a great question. Back when we studied the book of John last year, we realized that John, the beloved, actually had a response for that rhetorical question. He's like, actually, there are times I just can't bring myself to do it. I can't speak of the atonement. But I do understand your sentiment, Jacob. I applaud you for it. And so please, every chance you get, speak of the atonement of Christ. Help people know that you know that his grace is sufficient, and then your hope can become their hope, and your unshaken faith can help them whenever their faith has been shaken. The way he says it next, behold, my brethren, he that prophesieth, let him prophesy to the understanding of men, for the Spirit speaketh the truth and lieth not. Wherefore it speaketh of things as they really are, and of things as they really will be, Wherefore these things are manifested unto us plainly for the salvation of our souls. But behold, we are not witnesses alone in these things, for God also spake them unto prophets of old. There's the law of witnesses. There's the doctrine of plainness, perspicuity, if you want to use the technical term. Remember, Nephi gloried in plainness, and here Jacob seems to be glorying in it as well. And not just his own, but the plainness of anyone else that joins together in this cloud of glorious witnesses. Plainly, they want to prophesy of Christ. Plainly, they want to teach of him and preach of him, right according to their prophecies, so their children would know to what source they can look for a remission of their sins. This is Jacob rejoicing in Jesus, and thrilled that his words can come through loud and clear, because this is what it really is all about. I love his word there. This is things as they really are, as they really will be. This is not mental gymnastics. This is not us beginning to labor mentally to try to create some easier world to live in. This is the world as it is. And it's a world created by Christ, atoned for by Christ, one he will come again to save. So believe in that. Gain a perfect knowledge. Speak of the atonement as plainly as you can. Because of something he sees that will yet come. And the end of chapter 4 is pretty fascinating, as it leads us and prepares us for chapter 5. The next few verses, in some ways, we ought to tack on to chapter 5 next week. We ought to stop right here after verse 13 and just rejoice in Jesus, okay? But to help us get ready for next week's marathon chapter 5 and the allegory of the olive tree, we need to understand that that's an answer to a question. And here's the question. Okay, watch it unfold starting in verse 14. But behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people. And let's not oversimplify things or overgeneralize things. Of course, this isn't everyone, but at least the ones that Jacob had heard about from his parents, from his older brothers, they were the ones that almost killed Dad. They were the ones that persecuted Jeremiah. They're the ones that got carried captive into Babylon. Speaking of being cursed, right? Those ones were stiff-necked. They wouldn't bow before God. They wouldn't look up to him to learn. And in fact, they despised the words of plainness and killed the prophets and sought for things they could not understand. You see, theirs was an intellectual pride that left them unsatisfied with simple gospel truths. No, we want more than that. We want to look beyond it. Well, that's the problem. Jacob said, wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand, because they desired it. You got exactly what you asked for. And because they desired it, God hath done it that they may stumble. Now, what's interesting here is, in some ways, it feels like verse 14 is kind of coming out of nowhere, but it did grow out of what he said in 12 and 13. Because there he's rejoicing in plainness and trying to be as plain as he can be, but then realizes that not everybody appreciates that. Plainness, anybody can understand that. What, these are like primary answers. Well, yeah, so that anyone can understand them and live them. Oh, I get it. You're back to the pride problem we saw in the previous two chapters. You want to look down on people that will settle for plainness because that's all they can handle. No, you want the higher knowledge. You want the esoteric. You want the intellectual. You're enlightened above your pathetic peers. We're back to pride again. But what's interesting about this one is the pride of the people that he had left behind was going to get them into trouble. They would end up looking beyond the mark to the point that what they should have seen clearly right in front of them, they somehow were looking past. Like they were seeing through it, but not recognizing what was in front. You ever seen those 3D images? They sometimes appear around as posters, and sometimes you can see them. It's just a repeating kind of dot matrix. And the way the dots are repeated, if you can just look past it enough, kind of let your eyes go blurry and focus on something behind the picture, to the point that two dots merge into one. And when that happens, that's the right depth perception you're supposed to see. And then all of a sudden, speaking of depth perception, that flat picture becomes a three-dimensional one. It's pretty wild. I know some of you think I'm making this up because you've never been able to find one, or you've never been able to see one. Others are like, oh yeah, I have the gift as well. I can look and see the three-dimensional object in that two-dimensional space, okay? Here's where it gets amazing though. Because once you realize that that's all it is, you look past it far enough that two dots become one. You can kind of do this with your fingers and you hold it and then look past it and then hold it at the right space. And instead of seeing two fingers, I can actually see three fingers right now. Or move it, oh, I can see four fingers right now. You know, there I can see two fingers. Play with this and you can do it on your own. But when I was younger, I used to have so much fun with that, that I could do it pretty quickly and I just look at dots, go past, they become one. Now I'm at the right depth perception. But then if I pushed myself, I could try to find two more dots in the depth perception three-dimensional version and let those overlap until they became one. So now I'm like an image within the image, okay? This is like Inception. This is a dream within a dream. But the interesting thing is, it wasn't designed for that. You weren't supposed to go two levels in. You don't get dots too far removed to converge. It's the ones right next to each other, okay? In the repeated dot matrix. I hope this is making sense. It does to me. But what was interesting is to push it beyond, I was literally looking beyond the mark. I was trying to go deeper than it was designed to. And what's interesting is, yes, there would be some three-dimensional figures, but they were completely unrecognizable because it was not designed for that. And I think one of the worries of intellectual pride and thinking that simplicity and plainness is beneath us is that we look, we see, but are unsatisfied and think there's got to be something deeper than that. And by pushing things beyond what God intended, well, we end up seeing things, but it's not what we're supposed to be looking at. Okay? So beware about that tendency on our part, and it's usually an aspect of pride. And so we stumble. We trip up. And then Jacob realizes something. This is really interesting. Verse 14 is based on what he knew about the past, based on what other people have said, based on what he's studied in the brass plates, and he just knows that that does seem to be a problem among those people, the stiff-neckedness and looking beyond the mark. But then verse 15, the plot thickens. Now I, Jacob, am led on by the Spirit unto prophesying. So now he's taking a step forward. 14 was past, 15 is future. The Spirit, I saw this, I recognize this in the people. This is a weakness of theirs. And then all of a sudden the Spirit comes to me, lets me see the future and notice what I recognize. For I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that by the stumbling of the Jews, and remember, stumbling is what verse 14 ended with. What caused them to stumble? Well, they despise plainness. They look beyond the mark. It's this intellectual pride. They don't get it. And then all of a sudden the Spirit whispers, that's not going to change anytime soon, Jacob. And he realizes, oh no, if they continue that way, if they despise plain teaching, if they keep stumbling, then guess what's going to happen? They will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation. And that is devastating to Jacob. You see what he just realized? If the past continues on to the future, then when the Messiah himself will come, they're going to miss the mark. They're going to see, they're going to look at him, but not really see him. They're going to look right past him and say, oh no, that's love your neighbor as yourself. Are you kidding? That's so simplistic. We need somebody that can overcome Rome for us. What are these beatitudes? What? These little stories that you're telling about harvesting wheat and planting seeds and fowls of the air and lilies of the field, this is beneath us. Teach us some deep doctrine, O Jesus of Nazareth. Blow our minds with things that only a God incarnate could know. And here Jacob realizes they're going to miss it. they're going to miss the Messiah. They're not humble enough to recognize him for who he is. He will be plain, but precious. But they'll despise those words of plainness. They'll look beyond the mark, and they'll miss the mark as a result of it. And then something else strikes him. I love going slowly through these last few verses of Jacob 4, because it's like we get to learn right alongside him. This is like happening in real time. He's working through this. He sees, okay, this is what the Jews were like, at least what I've heard. And then the Spirit comes in and says, they're going to stay that way. And it's going to cost them everything when they miss the Messiah, when he actually comes. And then he's like, whoa, no, that can't happen. But then his mind reverts back to Scripture, since he searches the prophets, right? Search prophets, have Spirit to prophesy, past, future. All this stuff is coming together, all these sources of truth. And then notice what he says in 16. But behold, according to the Scriptures, that's where he's turning now, this stone, yeah, the one they're going to reject, but this stone shall become the great and the last and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build. Now, this is all dawning on him as we go verse by verse. And what's happening here is the light bulbs are coming on for Jacob left and right. It's like, wait a minute. The Jewish tendency, and again, I don't want to say anything about, this is not meant to be anti-Semitic in any way or anti-Judaic. This is the past of the people that he knew about or heard about from family, okay? That unfortunately is going to pop up again. There's times of righteousness and wickedness. There are times of apostasy and return, all that throughout Jewish history, right? Just like through Christian history. But there, this tendency of looking beyond the mark, despising the words of plainness, will cause them to miss the Messiah when he comes. That's a problem. But then wait a minute. The Scriptures also say that that was their one hope. The stone that they rejected is the only stone that could have been their sure foundation. Oh no, then is it over for them? Is all hope lost for the house of Israel? That can't be. Think about everything Isaiah said. Think of everything Nephi taught. Think what I taught when Nephi assigned me those verses. There's going to be Gentile kings and queens that scoop them up on their shoulders and bring them home to Zion. But how's that even possible? How can the house of Israel, having rejected the true foundation, ever get another chance to build upon it? That's the question. And chapter 5 is the answer that we'll learn next week. That's what Jacob tells us in verse 17 and 18. Now, my beloved, how is it possible that these people, these chosen people, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it that it may become the head of their corner? He just summarized what dawned on him over the last few verses. I know personal experience from what my family have said. I know Spirit telling me of the future. I know Scripture explaining how things are going to be. I'm putting all this together and I'm scratching my head. How's that ever going to turn out to be good news when all I see is bad? Well, behold, my beloved brethren, I will unfold this mystery unto you. Well, I will. If I do not by any means get shaken from my firmness in the Spirit and stumble because of my over-anxiety for you. Oh, so many words in that last sentence that he's used before. With hope in Christ, my faith becomes unshaken, but I'm worried about getting shaken right now. Firmness of mind, you've got to hold on to, but I'm worried about being shaken from my firmness of spirit. The Jews will stumble because they're looking beyond the mark. I'm afraid I'll stumble because I'm so fixated on that mark and I cannot miss it. And am I being anxious? You bet. I'm worried about being anxious about my anxiety to the point then that I start to tremble and I miss the mark myself. I can't let that happen. Oh, Heavenly Father, I recognize my weakness again. Please send me the grace of Christ to calm my nerves, to steady my shaking, and help me answer the question that should be on everyone's mind. Because we've all stumbled. We've all strayed. We've all rejected rocks that we were supposed to build upon, because that was the rock of the Redeemer. How do I get second chances? How will I ever have hope for a future when I know all too well my own past? Well, come back next week. And in Jacob chapter 5, no wonder it's the longest chapter in the Book of Mormon. It's answering the deepest question. No wonder Jacob finds it worthwhile to engrave it, even after complaining how hard it is to engrave. This is the mystery he must unfold. And I'm grateful he's anxious enough to give it his very best and faithful enough to trust that the Lord will help us get it. Well, I hope that that prepares us well for next week. I hope it provides a fitting capstone to what we've studied this week. I hope you're falling in love with Jacob. I hope you're seeing his weakness as a strength as he turns it over to God. And I hope that we can go and do likewise. We'll finish then with a beautiful review of some of Jacob's best one-liners from these last four chapters. There'll be more to study next week, but here's a good list by way of review. Preaching, which was sacred, or revelation, which was great. For Christ's sake, and for the sake of our people. Because of faith and great anxiety, come unto Christ and partake of the goodness of God. Believe in Christ and view his death and suffer his cross and bear the shame of the world. Retain in remembrance his name, having first obtained mine errand from the Lord. We did magnify our office unto the Lord, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads if we did not teach them the word of God. Weighed down with much more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls, ye are beginning to labor in sin. The pleasing word of God, yea, the word which healeth the wounded soul. The hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly. Ye persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they. Let not this pride of your hearts destroy your souls. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance. Before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. After ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them, and ye will seek them for the intent to do good. I, the Lord, have seen the sorrow and heard the mourning of the daughters of my people. Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children. Many hearts died, pierced with deep wounds. Look unto God with firmness of mind. He will console you in your afflictions. Feast upon his love, for ye may, if your minds are firm, forever. How much better are you than they in the sight of your great Creator? Remember your own filthiness. Shake yourselves that ye may awake from the slumber of death. Receive them with thankful hearts. Learn with joy and not with sorrow. We knew of Christ. We had a hope of his glory. For this intent we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him. Having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope, and our faith becometh unshaken. The Lord God showeth us our weakness. By his grace and his great condescensions, how unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him. Despise not the revelations of God. Seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. why not speak of the atonement of Christ? Things as they really are, looking beyond the mark. You know, those last two present us with a choice, don't they? Will we look beyond the mark, or will we see things as they really are? With Jacob's help, I hope the choice is obvious. He was willing to have the hard conversation that we might need to have with God or with others that we love. I'm grateful for his patience, I'm grateful for his faith, but most of all, I'm grateful for his testimony of Jesus. Why not speak of the atonement? Oh, Jacob, thank you for doing so. Thank you for giving us hope in Christ and helping to make our faith in him unshaken. Thank you for being willing to say things that might be hard to hear and hard to say, but that will wake us up to the way things really are. The realest of any real thing is Jesus. And as we come to him with the help of prophets like Jacob, we will see truth for what it is. We'll be prepared for a future as it really will be. We will be taught unsearchable mysteries, beautiful words of plainness and truth. And with the Spirit bearing witness, we will be able to fully and gratefully embrace them.